Been blessed, haven't we? God's been so good to us. Again, it's good to have Matt Krause with us, our state representative. If you live on the west side of 156, if you live on that side of 156, and he'll have to pronounce the name of my representative, actually, because I live on that side of 156. And several reasons, and I won't take all his time, but I just want to encourage you that it's time for Christians to stand up. I just can't tell you enough. Get out and vote. I'm going to say some things at the end of the service, but we have got to get engaged. And I appreciate Brother Krause's willingness to come and speak to us this morning. Was introduced to him about a year ago and have enjoyed fellowshipping with him. And he's also a representative of Wall Builders this morning. Wall Builders is something I was introduced to 20 years ago, probably. And it's a great resource for American heritage. So, Brother Krause, you come on, speak to us. By the way, the son of a preacher.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. Hey, thank you very much. Well, good morning. It's an honor to be with you here today on Heritage Days. I love that you all celebrate your heritage as Americans and as Christians and as Baptists. As you said, I'm the son of a Baptist pastor. I'm the grandson of two Baptist pastors and the great-grandson of a Baptist pastor and a brother of a Baptist pastor and the nephew of a couple Baptist pastors. So, I'm a lawyer and a politician. So, I just kind of like 180 from everybody else in my family, but I really appreciate that because the Baptist denomination has a rich and full heritage and legacy. Its fidelity to Scripture and its teaching of the actual literal Word of God is just an incredible blessing, not only for this country, but for what it's done as Mr. Judson and others around the world for years. So I'm glad you're doing that, and I'm honored to be with you here today talking about America's heritage, right? Because America has a very rich but unfortunately forgotten heritage. And that's what Wall Builder seeks to do, is goes around the country to reintroduce and hopefully sometimes introduce people to these concepts and these people and what they really believe for the first time. So I'm going to lead you through that a little bit today in our time together. And I always use this picture when I start off my presentations, the Statue of Liberty, but I think it takes on a little more importance after this last weekend. If you remember who gave us the Statue of Liberty, it was our friends in France, right? And sometimes I think we forget France was our not only one of our first allies, but our first ally. Were it not for them and what they did and helped us in the American Revolution, we probably never would have been able to beat the British, especially the naval capabilities that they gave us. So I know y'all are in prayer for the people in France right now. It should be a wake-up call to a lot of us on the decisions that our leaders make have an impact on our day-to-day lives. And so we need to pray for those families who will never get their son, their daughter, their father, their mother back in their house again, won't be able to celebrate the holidays with them this year. So again, we stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in France and want to do what we can to help them continue to enjoy the freedoms and liberties that they helped us gain. But for 239 years, America's been America, right? July 4, 1776, our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence. And so for 239 years, we have been a country. Well, some pretty incredible things have happened in those 239 years, and I would submit to you that that's because our founding fathers built this country on the foundation of Judeo-Christian principles, on the Word of God. And you say, okay, yeah, in 2015, you're a pastor's kid, of course you're going to say that. Well, okay. Well, let's see what some of our founding fathers, who were closer to the time of the actual founding of the country, let's look what they had to say. President John Quincy Adams, which, by the way, at 14 years old, let me go back real quick. At 14 years old, he was an ambassador to Russia. And you remember, there's no FaceTime back then. There was no Skype. There was no email. When his parents sent him over across the sea to be an official ambassador for us to Russia at age 14, also served in the House of Representatives after he was done being a president of the United States. So incredibly an influential guy in our nation's history. He said, with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it. It is shameful to be ignorant of it. So back in the founding father time, it wasn't like Pastor Crawford gets up every week, talks about Scripture, talks about the Bible, and we're like, man, he knows a lot about the Word of God. He knows a lot about Scripture. That's really commendable. Back when John Quincy Adams was alive, everybody knew the Bible. It was only if you didn't know the Bible that it was something that anybody took notice of, and it wasn't in a good way. It was in a negative way. Yeah. And then you have President Zachary Taylor, old Rough and Ready. I love this quote. Here's what he says. One of our earliest presidents said, the Bible is the best of books. I wish it were in the hands of everyone. It is indispensable to the safety and permanence of our institutions. A free government cannot exist without religion and morals, and there cannot be morals without religion, nor religion without the Bible. Especially should the Bible be placed in the hands of the young, it is the best school book in the world. I would that all of our people were brought up under the influence of that holy book. Now, you're very blessed because Brother Trangmar and the staff and faculty at Heritage Christian Academy built their foundation and their curriculum on that book. right? But you get outside the walls of here, you go to the public schools, do you see that anymore? I don't think so, which is a shame because this is a reprint of a former school book. It's called the New England Primer. And this was in use in New England for years, decades, at the time of the founding of our country. And if you were to look through here, you would see that students in elementary school age, a primer, this is for elementary school students, learn the alphabet by scripture. For letter A, they had a saying that said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. For letter C, it was Christ crucified, for sinners died. And that is how our school children learn their ABCs, learn the elementary building blocks of education, was through biblical and scriptural principles. We've gotten so far away from that, we wouldn't even know what that looked like today if somebody tried to reintroduce that. Which, President Andrew Jackson, remember I said, I think we're successful and we've been great because our foundation was built on scripture? Okay, you say whatever you want to. One of our earliest presidents, President Andrew Jackson, said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. So I feel in pretty good company if one of our founding fathers of that stature backs up what I just said, right? And listen to what Teddy Roosevelt said in the early 20th century. He said, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social life that it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed. Now, I'm telling you, I think we can start to see what life would be like if those teachings were removed, right? But Teddy Roosevelt was saying, hey, you really can't have America without the Bible. He's not saying everybody goes to church and it's part of their spiritual life. He said it's in our civic and social life. Everything we do outside the walls of the church is what American principles are bound up in scriptural principles. So, I think that's what has given us what we come to know as American exceptionalism. You hear that all the time, but it's kind of a dirty word now, or dirty phrase, because people think you're saying that you're better than people, or you're so much, Americans are so much better than the French, or the English, or those who live in Africa, or the Middle East. That's not what American exceptionalism is at all. All American exceptionalism means is that the framework, the foundation that our country was built upon was something different. And when you think about it, remember the Declaration of Independence talks about the inalienable rights that men have, not from government, but from God. That was a revolutionary idea in 1776 that had never been heard of before, that rights do not come from men or the government over them, but from God. And that's what makes American exceptional. Man. So, who is responsible for American exceptionalism? You might think George Washington, right? First in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of our countrymen. Everybody knows George. Everybody loves George. Then you have Thomas Jefferson. It seems like no matter what side of the political aisle you're on or what ideology, you claim Thomas Jefferson because he has something of value. Vice President, President, Secretary of State. John Hancock, remember he was the one who wrote his name really big on the Declaration of Independence, first president of the Continental Congress. Maybe he had something to do with it. Or how about John Adams? Remember, John Adams was first vice president, second president, involved in all the parts of the Revolutionary War and the aftermath after that. John Adams, when asked about who was responsible, here's who he said. He said Samuel Cooper. He said Jonathan Mayhew. He's like, oh, don't forget about George Whitfield and then Charles Chauncey. What do all four of those men have before their names? Reverend, right? So when he was asked who was most responsible for the founding of America and the great things about America, he listed off the name of four pastors. And it wasn't just these four. You had men like Richard Allen. You had men like Absalom Jones, John Murat, and then Lemuel Haynes, African-American pastors who were influential in the founding of our country. We never talk about that anymore. And in fact, I love this guy, Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was a very articulate, eloquent man. He went all up and down the East Coast and was talking about the need to end slavery and the need for increased morality throughout the land. And he was so popular that he kept moving inward and inward and inward, and people would follow him. Finally, he kind of settled in the middle part of the country at that time. And so he would be talking, and then the people who followed him would go out, and they would go into the community, and they would talk, and they would say, oh, you're one of those Hoosiers, aren't you? If you're from Indiana, did you know the Hoosier was named after a African-American evangelist that went up and down the eastern seaboard? Hoosiers, every time they take the football field, every time they take the basketball court, they are paying an homage to that man. But if you talk to anybody from Indiana, they'll say, okay, what's a Hoosier? Maybe it's a plant, or maybe it came from some singer. We don't know the history of who Harry Hoosier is, and that's unfortunate. You know, we know who the Tennessee Volunteers are. We know who the Massachusetts Minutemen are. We know who the North Carolina Tar Heels are. We know all these things, but why don't we know about Harry Hoosier? That's part of that rich and American heritage that we've lost, and it's unfortunate because that is very rich. So remember that. Every time you see Indiana take the court or you see them on a sporting event, that they are paying an homage to an African-American evangelist. So, John Adams said the pastors were responsible for what happened in the founding of our country. Why would he say that? Because you look at the Declaration of Independence, right? When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary to dissolve the bonds, all this stuff, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, all these flowery words at the beginning, But after that, it goes into over 20-plus counts against King George III saying, this is how you're violating our rights. This is how you're upsetting our liberties. Well, did you know the pulpit was talking about those things? Nowadays, you hardly ever hear the political things from the pulpit. Not here at your church, which you should be very grateful of, but around the country, you don't hardly ever talk about those things. But in the founding of our country, the pulpits were talking about all of these concepts that the Americans were rebelling against, and they had done so by 1763. So a full 13 years before we signed the Declaration of Independence, the pastors in the pulpits of America were talking about how these rights and liberties were being infringed. That laid the philosophical framework and moral groundwork for the American Revolution. So that's why John Adams would say the pastors were so incredibly important. So I want to look at two brothers real quick, two pastors, because what they did back in the late 1700s is still applicable today, and we can learn lessons from them. The first guy we're going to look at, I never know why that's there. I can't get that slide out of there. But Reverend Peter Muhlenberg, there he is. Reverend Peter Muhlenberg, Virginia pastor. He was not only a pastor, but he got involved in the American Revolutionary War, became a major general. There's Washington on the far left, but Peter Muhlenberg's right there in the yellow. That's his church. He would preach out in Virginia. And one day he said, he was preaching out of Ecclesiastes. And you remember Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's whatever. He said there's a time for fighting, and that time is now. He took off his clergy uniform and had a full militia uniform right on. He walked out straight out the back of his church and onto the battlefield, and about 300 of his parishioners followed him out onto the battlefield. So this guy says, you know what, there's a time to be a pastor and there's a time to be a soldier. The time to be a soldier is now. So he got out and went to the battlefield. So he's in Virginia. Well, his big brother, Frederick Muhlenberg, is in New York. He's also a pastor, but he's preaching in New York. And his brothers heard about it. He said, okay, I heard about your little stunt at your Virginia church, walking on the battlefield. That's cute. But you would have acted for the best if you had kept out of this business from the beginning. I now give you my thoughts in brief. I think you were wrong. He's like, Peter, you're a pastor. You're not a soldier. Your job is to preach the word of God, preach the gospel. You're not supposed to be out fighting the British. You need to be focused on preaching the gospel. Well, if you've ever been a little brother, you know you can't let your big brother get away with that. He says, I'm a clergyman, it is true, but I'm a member of society as well as the poorest layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as any man. Shall I then sit still? Heaven forbid it. I'm convinced it is my duty so to do, and duty I owe to God and my country. So Peter's like, you know what? You're right. I am a pastor. I love preaching the word of God. I love bringing people into the kingdom of God, but the community around me, the world around me is falling down, and we're fighting for our very liberty and freedom, and I've got to be a part of that. I can't stay within the four walls of the church. I have to be engaged and active in what's going on outside the walls of the church. So he goes on to fight. Frederick keeps preaching up in New York, but then something happens. In 1777, the British invade New York, and they start taking over everything. And before you know it, Frederick, his church is taken over. Not only is it taken over, but he's kicked out. So now he's like, I want to preach the gospel, but I can't. I can't even be in my church to preach the gospel. So finally, the light bulb clicks, right? If I don't stay involved and active outside the walls of the church, I may lose my freedom and ability to do what I want to do inside the church. And so he got involved. And he didn't get involved on the battlefield. He wasn't a soldier, but that doesn't mean he didn't have an outlet. He became a politician. And he worked his way up and worked his way up. And you know there's only two signatures on the Bill of Rights. You know, those first 10 amendments after the Constitution was signed. The first was John Adams, who was our first Vice President of the United States. That second name on there, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, Speaker of the House of Representatives. So he became the first Speaker of the House under our new Constitution. So I think so many times in today's culture, you know, Jesus talks about being salt and he talks about being light. And we're great on being light. We want to spread the gospel. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want to bring them to church. We want to grow the church. We want to do all these things. We're good at being light. But he also calls us to be salt. And what does salt do? It flavors and it preserves. And if Christians are not out actively in the community flavoring the culture and preserving the culture, then we can't complain when things crumble around us. We have so many things that we are upset about today, but that's because we're not active participant outside the walls. And so when Pastor Crawford says, get involved in the political process, maybe that's running for office. Maybe that's just voting. Maybe that's telling your friends to vote. I don't know what that is for you, but I know that you have to be involved outside, because if you don't, you won't be able to come here and do the things you want to do here in a very short amount of time. So let's get back to why pastors were so important. That's 1774. That's the first time our Continental Congress ever got together. Can you tell what they're doing? They're praying. And a pastor is obviously leading that. He was the focal point of what the first thing they did. And in 1774, they didn't start it off with a 2 or 3 minute, hey, God, we're here, help us bless the food kind of prayer. They prayed for a couple of hours. And not only did they pray for a couple of hours, they read scripture. And how do we know they did that? Because John Adams, right there in that yellow circle, was in that room. And here's what he wrote home to his wife, Abigail. They had voluminous letters that went back and forth. Here's what he wrote to him after that first day. He says, I must beg you to read that psalm, read the 35th psalm to your friends, and read it to your father. So our founding fathers, the first time they ever got together, they prayed, and then they read scripture. They read Psalm 35. And what they found in Psalm 35 got them so excited and so excited about their prospects of getting liberty that John's like, hey, you read it, and then read it to your friends and read it to your father. Why did he want Abigail to read it to her father? Because her father was the pastor of their town. And he knew that to get it out to everybody else, to get the information out, then you need to get it to the pastor because they were the centers of information back in that culture. So they prayed, and then they read scripture. Oh, and then he says, we have appointed a continental fast. And why? Millions will be upon their knees at once before their great creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings, his smiles on American councils and arms. So our founding fathers, the first time they ever got together in 1774 to start deliberating whether we should break away from Britain, they prayed, they read the Bible, and then they appointed a fast. Congress doesn't do that much these days. Would you agree with me? That's not usually the order of our business anymore, which is a shame because that's what our founding fathers built this country on. So, was it working? Well, John Adams said, all this prayer, all this fasting, he says, it appears to me that the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. It's like, I don't know what's going on out there, but it looks like to me that not just God or some deistic thing. He said, the eternal Son of God. I mean, that's pretty specific theologically, right? That is who is acting on our behalf against the British nation. You're like, well, John Adams is a politician. He's going to say that. He's got to make everything look good. He's going to spin it. He wasn't actually out there on the battlefield. Well, okay, George Washington in 1778, pretty good eyewitness account of what's going on the battlefield, I would think, as the commanding general of the army. He said, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous, so evident in all of this, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. So Washington said, hey, I'm out there on the battlefield every day. If you don't give credit to God for what's going on out there, you're worse than an infidel and you are wicked that you can't acknowledge what's going on. So right before the war, we prayed, we fasted, we read scripture, asked God for his help. During the war, John Adams, George Washington, others were like, hey, I think he's really helping us win. And then in 1783, this is the Treaty of Paris. You have Benjamin Franklin sitting there on the right, you have John Adams in the middle, and then you have John Jay standing up. They're the three American delegates that signed the Treaty of Paris, which gave us our formal secession from Great Britain. And so these are the men who signed the final document that gave us our freedom. And you'll notice you can see all their wax seals and their signatures over there. Here's how our first official state document starts off in 1783. In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. I mean, that's pretty solid. I mean, right? I mean, there's not getting a lot of around what that could mean. There's not a lot of ambiguity. So, John Adams was there in 1774, before the war. He was watching the entire thing unfold as a member of Congress in 1776, 1778, 1780, 1782. And then in 1783, he's part of the group that signs our treaty. So he's there for all of it. And you know what he says? John Adams said, the general principles, on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. That's not some religion. That's not some, what is this pie in the sky kind of thing. He said the principles of Christianity. And here's a guy who's seen all of it. So we've seen it from the entire thing that the people who led our country, the heritage that was built on was reading scripture and prayer. So how do we get headlines like this? America's unchristian beginnings. Most, despite preachings of our pious rite, were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. Now, I've not been to seminary like Pastor Crawford. I don't know the Bible as well as all of my other relatives who are pastors. But when you start off a document in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity, I think you're calling on the deity of Jesus Christ, right? I think that's right, Pastor Crawford? So how did they say that they rejected the divinity of Jesus? And then this one says the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. That takes it one step further. Not only were they agnostic about it, they were actually enemies of Christ. This headline says the founding fathers were not Christians. Okay. So how do they get that? Everything we've seen, how do they get that? Well, they go to places like this. These are our founding fathers, the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. That's what this painting is signing. The signing is showing. And David Barton, who heads up Wall Builders, has gone around the country for years. And he says, okay, name me the people in that painting. And he says it's incredible. People can usually always name at least two people in the painting, and that is Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. Hardly anybody else. Do they know anybody else? He says, isn't it interesting that we've trained our populace to recognize the two least religious founding fathers. So you can notice those two guys. Those are probably the only two guys that you think about as part of our founding. But remember, there are 56 men who signed that document. There's 54 other men in that room who were part of the founding of our country that all these headlines just said were enemies of Christ, rejected the divinity of Jesus. So real quick, let's go through this room, just a couple of these people, and see if that lines up with the headlines. First guy we're going to look at is Samuel Adams. If you remember, he was the cousin of John Adams, and during the Revolutionary War, they said, get John Hancock and get Adams. It wasn't John that we all know, it was Samuel Adams. He was the father of the Sons of Revolution. He was the one who organized the Boston Tea Party. He was extremely influential in the founding of our country. Here's what he had to say. I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. Now, if that's an enemy of Christ, that's pretty shocking to me. You know, why would you rely on your enemy for the pardon of all your sins? And then you have guys like John Witherspoon, right there, back, good-looking fella right there, sat on over 100 different committees in Congress, was influential as the president of a college that mentored a lot of our other founding fathers, incredibly influential founding father, and he said, I entreat you to, in the most earnest manner, to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. If you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. That's pretty strong. That's somebody who rejected the divinity of Jesus or who's an enemy of Christ. There's no way. And that was one of our most influential founding fathers. And then you have Benjamin Rush right there. It's a shame we don't know the name Benjamin Rush because, again, back in the founding period, they said, who were the three most influential founding fathers? They say Ben Franklin, George Washington, and Ben Rush. Benjamin Rush was the father of American medicine. He pioneered the Sunday school movement here in Texas, in America. And he also was the one who brought John Adams and Thomas Jefferson back together at the end of their lives after they had had a spat and a falling out for years. So incredibly, incredibly influential guy. And here's what Benjamin Rush said, one of our founding fathers who hates Jesus. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. If Pastor Crawford shows up next Sunday with laryngitis, he could put that up there, sing a few songs, pass the offering plate, you could have church. Right? I mean, that's how solid theologically that is. I mean, that's incredible. That's from one of our most influential founding fathers. And then you have Roger Sherman. One of the five men put on the committee to draft the Declaration of Independence, was the only founding father to sign all four foundational documents, Articles of Association, Declaration of Independence, Articles of Confederation, and the U.S. Constitution. Only man to sign all four. And in fact, not only did he sign the Constitution, he's the one who came up with the idea to split up the upper house and the lower house, the Senate by equality, the lower house by population. So he came up, that's a bedrock of American constitutional principles. This is the man who came up with it, this supposed rejecter of Jesus' divinity. And here's what he said. Not only was he a prominent politician, he was tasked by his denomination to write their theological creed. So that gives you a little bit of the idea of his spiritual understanding in depth. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel, that is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. You had laryngitis for 2 weeks. That could be your second sermon, you know? I mean, that is strong from one of our most influential founding fathers. And then we're going to look at John Hancock. Just two more. Remember, John Hancock was the one, president of the First Continental Congress. He wrote his name really big on the Declaration of Independence. They said, John, why'd you do that? He said, King George III has bad eyesight, and I wanted him to know I signed it. So I don't know if that's true or not. That may be legend, but I like that kind of bravado or that confidence. Not only was he the president of the Continental Congress, he served as the governor of Massachusetts. And as the governor of Massachusetts, he issued 22 prayer proclamations. Can you imagine? Not a lot of governors that do that now, right? 22. And listen what he had the people of Massachusetts pray for as a sitting governor. Let us pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be continually increasing until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. That's incredible. That's not like, hey, we want our crops to grow, or we have some enemies we want you to defeat. This was, hey, Massachusetts, let's pray that the whole earth shall be filled with Jesus Christ's glory and they will bow to the scepter of his reign. That's incredible. As a sitting governor, tell me that that is an enemy of Jesus Christ or someone who rejected the divinity of Jesus. You just can't do it. Okay, the final guy we're going to look at is Charles Carroll. The reason we look at him last is because he lived the longest out of all the founding fathers. In a time where the lifespan was about late 30s to early 40s, that was a typical lifespan back then, he lived into his 90s. And so his family came to him at some point and said, Charles, you're not going to believe this, but you will die one day, right? You know, you've outlived it so long, but it's going to happen to you. When that happens to you, do you know what's going to happen to you? And Charles, there, older in his years, he wrote this handwritten letter to his family. That's the actual letter. And that we're going to start where that arrow is. So they said, what's going to happen to you when you die? Eventually it's going to happen. He said, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to his precepts. Amen. He's like, hey, I'm good. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I got it covered. Whenever I go, I go. That's one of our last, that was our last living sign of the Declaration of Independence. And because he had that distinction, they were always asking him to do public events. And in fact, on August 2nd, 1826, they asked him to come back to New York. That's where the Capitol was. That's where the celebration was, to do a 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Because a lot of people think we signed it on July 4th. Most of our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence on August 2nd, 1776. There are only two that actually signed it before then. So on the 50th anniversary, when most of our founding fathers actually signed the Declaration, they said, Charles, will you come to us and be a part of our celebration? He said, I'm too old, I can't make it, but let me write something on the back of one of these original copies as some lasting words for the country. And so everybody got together. There's the Declaration. Here's some of our last words from our last living signer of the Declaration of Independence. Here's what he wanted people to know. He says, I am grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has conferred on my beloved country. He gave all the credit where the credit is due, right? Yeah. And it wasn't just God bless America or I'm proud to be an American. It was God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has blessed this country. So Charles Carroll, those are some of his last words to the American people, and that's what he wanted them to know. So, again, I ask you, were the authors of the Declaration enemies of Christ? No. So next time you're on Facebook, or next time you're at the grocery store, or next time something like this pops up, oh, all of our founding fathers were atheists, deists, and agnostics. They didn't love it. Okay, why do you say that? Maybe they'll give you Thomas Paine, probably give you Thomas Jefferson, maybe Benjamin Franklin. You say, okay, well, that's good. Well, what about Benjamin Rush? What about Robert Livingston? What about Samuel Adams? What about John Witherspoon? You start ticking off all those other 54 men that we don't know much about anymore, and they'll be like, well, I don't know anything about those people. Exactly. Learn those people. And it's a shame we don't know them, because back in just a few years back, a couple decades ago, we have one of these books out at the back table as well if you're ever interested in it, but it's Lives of the Signers. And it goes through all 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, a biography on them, what made them great, how much they sacrificed for the country. And so our school children used to know how great our founding fathers were and what they built the basis of government off of, but we've gotten away from that. And I got to tell you, in fact, there's a book back there called The Wives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. If you think our founding fathers were awesome, wait till you read about their wives. Because you think while they're pontificating, while they're drafting documents, while they're voting on things, the women are back home running the farms, they're running the businesses, they're protecting their homesteads, they're doing everything that their husbands were supposed to do except they're away. So the wives of our founding fathers were more incredible than even the founding fathers were. So the last two things I want to do today is point to two different speeches in American history that show, I think, going back to that John Quincy Adams quote, everybody knew the Bible back in that time. And so the first is Patrick Henry. You probably know what this speech is, but on March 23rd, 1775, the Virginia House of Delegates were trying to decide, should we get into this war of liberty? Should we not get into this war of liberty? Should we just hang back? Should we side with the king? What should we do? Patrick Henry, an ardent defender of liberty, gets up and he says, Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And that is one of the speeches that roused the Virginia House of Delegates and said, you're right, we have to join our brothers up north. We have to get involved in this fight for liberty. We will come to their aid and we will do what we can to fight for them. Now, Patrick Henry, you know what was incredible about that speech? If you've read the Bible a lot, you probably saw a few things in there that maybe you've recognized. And in fact, in those 14 sentences, guess how many times Patrick Henry quoted the Bible? 11. And look where he quoted them from. It was from Daniel. It was from Jeremiah. It was from Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Chronicles, Deuteronomy. It was Old Testament, New Testament, all over the breadth and depth of Scripture. It's not like he got up that morning and he read Jesus Calling and he's like, man, this is really good. I'm going to go share that with these guys tonight, right? I mean, it wasn't just a little devotional. When he got up and spoke passionately, when he got up and spoke about liberty, he used the Bible. Now, I don't know if that was conscious. I don't know if that was subconscious. I don't know what it was, but it goes back to the fact that our founding fathers, in the era they lived, they knew the Bible, they spoke the Bible, and they lived the Bible. So that was one of our foundational speeches. So that's Patrick Henry way before we got on the road to independence. After we've gotten independence, let's look at what Benjamin Franklin. Remember, we said he's one of the least religious founding fathers. I will grant you that, absolutely. This is one of our least religious founding fathers. And this is the signing of the Constitution. So remember, the Articles of Confederation didn't work out for a while, so we thought, okay, we got to start over again. Some brilliant men got together again in Philadelphia in 1787 and tried to figure out a new system of government. But it wasn't working very well. The big states were arguing with the small states. The slave states were fighting with the free states. The agricultural states were fighting with the urban states. You couldn't get any unanimity over all those things. And so on June 28th, right as everything was coming to a boil, Benjamin Franklin, as the elder statesman of the convention, stands up, and here's what he says. Keep in mind, the entire time, this is the least religious founding, one of our least religious founding fathers. He says, in this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor, and have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. So one of our least religious founding fathers was calling our other religious founding fathers to daily prayer before they deliberated. That's incredible. Remember, so when people say, hey, Ben Franklin was a deist. Okay, well, what's a deist? Everybody says, well, it's like a clockmaker who he makes the clock and then he just lets it go. Well, didn't Benjamin Franklin just say, the longer I live, the more proof I see of this truth that God governs the affairs of men? Yeah. Didn't he just say he came to our aid during the American Revolution? Didn't he say we need his assistance on building this new government? So even the popular perceptions out there on what our American heritage is built on is wrong. Because guys like this, Benjamin Franklin, our least religious founding father, called all of our other founding fathers to prayer. Now, they never voted on this, but they did take a break. They took a 3 or 4 day recess, and we know that on one of those days they went to church. And how do we know they went to church? Because on the front page of the Philadelphia paper, we have the sermon that the pastor preached over them. And we know that after they got back, in a matter of weeks, they were able to put together the greatest governing document that the world has ever known, crafted by human hands. Is that a coincidence from what Benjamin Franklin said? You can be the judge of that, but I think those are pretty well correlated. And so Benjamin Franklin, one of our least religious founding fathers, in 14 sentences, he quoted the Bible 13 times. And look where Ben got his stuff from. Luke, James, Daniel, Genesis, Psalm, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalm. Again, the whole breadth and depth of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not saying again that he consciously used Scripture, but it was so ingrained in the culture, it was so ingrained in the values of what America was, that that's the language they used when he tried to get his men to come together and do something great. So hopefully that encourages you a little bit and inspires you that the American heritage is rich. It's full. We've just forgotten it and forgotten to pass it down to future generations. So I'm going to leave you with this last quote. I think that's what American exceptionalism is. I think that's what it is. And David Barton, I was like telling people about this, the Founders Bible, it's a full Old Testament, New Testament, but interspersed throughout that is lessons like this for the whole family. So doing your devotionals, things like that. I always tell David, I want to tell people about that. He considers that his life's work, and you can see why. That's pretty incredible if you've enjoyed some of those things. But that's American exceptionalism. I think we're on the verge of losing it. I don't know about you, but I feel like we're right there if we don't turn things around pretty quick. Now, Charles Finney, if you've known about him, preacher during the Second Great Awakening, spoke to tens of thousands of people, brought many of them to Christ. There's him at one of his very much a fire and brimstone kind of guy, talked about, hey, you need to repent or you will go to hell. message was very persuasive. But here's what he had to say in the 1800s, and it's as true then as it is today. He says, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours, the church, in a great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away," can I get an amen? "The pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility and respect to the morals of this nation." Remember, 2 Chronicles 7:14 doesn't say if the judges and the elected officials and everybody will turn from their ways. No, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them and heal their land." If there's something going on wrong outside the walls of the church, it's because inside the walls of the church we're not doing our job, right? And that's what we've got to get back to, because, I think we're almost on the precipice of losing all that our founding fathers have given us for the last 239 years. And then we would be the first generation ever to not leave a better country and a better place for those who come after us. And I don't want that to be my legacy. I don't want that to be what we're supposed to do. And the only way we can turn this around is by the church getting involved. I'm not saying Jesus was a Republican. I'm not saying Jesus was a Democrat. I'm not saying anything. But the church has to be flavoring the culture. It has to be salt and light, and we have to get back there. And I'd also encourage you, the only way you can be part of that solution is if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I know Pastor Crawford is going to talk more about that in just a second. So thank you for having me here today. Congratulations on another great Heritage Day. I hope this has been somewhat educational and inspiring. God bless you guys, and have a great day.
That was amazing. Now, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. It makes you want to go storm the halls and get out there and do it. I'm inspired and encouraged that there are still some representatives, there's still some politicians who stay by the stuff, and encourage you to get involved. Vote. Be actively involved. Get on the school board. You know, get on the city council, you know, be a state representative, get involved, vote, right? I enjoy reading, and there's a lot of reading material back there if you would like to like to purchase some and so forth. Appreciate him bringing that material. Our founding fathers believed in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our Bible says these three are one. We worship the one true God, who gave his Son to die on the cross for us, who gave his life for us in order that we might have eternal life. If the world is going to be turned around, the politicians are not the answer. Christ is the answer. It's a back to the gospel. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." The Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and died for us. Why? Why would the Lord Jesus come and die for us? Why would the God of the universe give his only Son for us? Because we are sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that death, the Bible describes in Revelation, as death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. He mentioned Charles Finney. Charles Finney's an interesting character. There's an autobiography of him that you would be beneficial to read it. Charles Finney was a hellfire brimstone preacher. And that's because hell is real. Adnan Judson was in Burma because he believed and he understood that souls were dying and going to hell and in need of a Savior. And the only way for them to be saved from the devil's hell was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? He believed in the love of Christ, and it was the love of Christ that constrained him. What does that mean, the love of Christ gave his life for us? The God who created the universe gave his life for us in order that we might have eternal life. I hope today you know the Savior. I hope today you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't, we're going to sing a verse of invitation. We're kind of old-fashioned Baptists around here. We have an invitation. It's just a singing and allows you to come forward. And some adults here will show you from the Scripture, from the Bible, how you can know that you can have eternal life. Not maybe so, not probably so, but how you can know that heaven can be your home. How you can know that your sins can be forgiven. The greatest day of my life was at the age of 6 years old when I knelt in my pastor's office and accepted Christ as my Savior. The greatest day of my life. Second day when I married my wife. And the greatest decision you'll ever make is to make Jesus Christ your personal Savior. Let's all stand. We have verse invitation. There was a lot of scripture in the presentation this morning. Certainly something touched your heart. Maybe this morning you're in need of a Savior. Won't you come? Maybe this morning you want to come down and pray for America. Listen, America needs prayer. I think we are on a precipice, as Mr. Krause has said. I think we are. We've been saying that now for 10 or 15 years, haven't we? Maybe even since the 60s. But boy, we're right there. America needs to turn back to God. America needs to turn back to... Listen, I'm going to bring it up. You know, Keller ISD, just right over here. Some of your kids are in that school system already turning their back on the morality. Listen, I'm telling you, it's not just California that's doing it. It's Plano, Texas that's doing it. I mean, in our own area. Listen, stand up. Come and pray for America. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your love, and what a blessing it's been to be in the house of God this morning, to be reminded of our great American heritage, and what mighty things you did in the founding of our great nation. That your intervention and your power brought about this great nation. And God, we pray with all our heart this morning that you would stay off the immorality and things that's going on today. God, that we as Christians would stand up and do the right thing. We'd stand up for the Bible and for Christ and for the America that was founded over 200 years ago. And we thank you for this great nation. Lord, for someone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, I pray today they might get saved. Lord, give them courage to step out of their chair and to come forward and accept you today. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name.